With that said, we're going to get into God's word here this morning. And our text on this beautiful Easter comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's word, because these are indeed the words of the living God. We just sang a wonderful hymn, Crown Him. And we do so as a reminder, of course, that Christ is not just the risen Lord, but he is indeed the reigning King. And he is the returning King. Christ is Lord and Christ is King. And so we crown him anew this morning, and he demands that we do so. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his person, by virtue of his work, and all that he's done, all that he's accomplished, and all that he is, he demands our complete submission and total allegiance. Jesus Christ demands complete submission and total allegiance. I think of Psalm 2, a wonderful psalm. We'll not read it all right now, but I will read the last verse. But Psalm 2, an incredible psalm in which we are told that the nations are the inheritance of our Lord. The nations are his inheritance, and all must bow before him. All should bow before him, lest they be consumed by him, destroyed by him. The psalm ends this way, says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Again, kiss the Son. In other words, show all allegiance to the Son. Submit to the Son. The Son, who is God, who is Lord, who is King, who is the risen Savior, demands complete submission and total allegiance. He demands complete submission and total allegiance. That's what it really means to be a Christian. It means that we are following Jesus. It means that we are submitting to Christ as Lord. It does not mean these foofy, rather gay, modern American evangelism things like, I invited the Lord into my heart, and now he's the Lord of my heart. No, he is the Lord of your heart regardless of whether you do that. He does not need your acceptance. He demands your allegiance. He's the Lord of everything, everyone, every heart, every atom in this universe already. The question is not if we, quote unquote, accept him as Lord. Again, truly one of the gayest things our modern evangelical world's ever come up with. The question is not that. The question is whether we submit to him as Lord. Whether he has our total allegiance as our King and our Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and we perish from the way. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we in here have done that. Hopefully, by the grace of God, we in here will continue to do that, continue to show our allegiance, continue to have all submission to Christ as King and Lord. And if so, then we praise God, even as we read this morning in our reading in Matthew's gospel. We praise God that Christ is building his church. We praise God that Christ is ever with his people. We praise him that he promises he will be with us forever. I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And he said there in Matthew 28:18, before instructing us to go out and make disciples of the nations or disciple the nations, he says that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why? Because he is the King of Kings. He is the risen Lord and he is the reigning King. And all of this is because Christ rose from the grave. All of this is because Christ rose from the grave, proving once and for all that he is indeed King, he is Creator, he is Lord, and he is Savior. As we said already, Peter tells us in Acts 2:24 that it was not possible that he should be held by death. If he had been held by death, then it is not possible for us to have our sins forgiven. He would not be God. He would not be the creator. He would certainly not be the savior. But being that he is all those things, and he did rise from the dead by the power of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, he is all those things, and he, of course, is King, Creator, Lord, and Savior. And we praise God for it. And that's what we celebrate this Sunday, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, whatever you would like to call, that is what we celebrate this wonderful Lord's Day here today. And again, we do so with 1 Peter chapter 1. Being that we are in the Gospels almost every Lord's Day as we study the life of Christ together, I enjoy looking at other texts on these special days because there are many texts in the Bible that speak to the death of our Lord, to the resurrection of our Lord, this being one of them. And so together we look at 1 Peter 1 and we begin in verse 18 once again. And we read this, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Let me just say, before we go any further, by and large, as I think you realize, we are very pro-tradition here at Lord of the Harvest Church. And me, as Michael Arbidge, I'm very pro-tradition as well. I don't like, honestly, when people poo-poo tradition. And often you hear people, again, it's another one of the things in modern evangelicalism that nobody likes tradition. And it makes me think of that great G.K. Chesterton quote. He had many great quotes, but the one in which he said, "Before you take down a fence, you should ask yourself why it was there in the first place." And I think that we suffer in our modern world from many people who see many fences and want to just tear them all down without ever thinking why they were put there in the first place. In our modern evangelical world, again, so often people want to just get rid of any sort of tradition, any sort of liturgy, any sort of formalism, any sort of ceremony, without even wondering or thinking or asking the question, why is it there to begin with? Because when you study a little further and look a little deeper, you see that most of the traditions that the church has held for thousands of years are there for a very good reason. And that is why even here today, as each Lord's Day, we follow a liturgy, which we're always looking to improve upon. And we continue to want to very formally, even in some sense ceremonially, not in a law sense, of course, worship our Lord. Because our Lord does tell us in his word how he demands to be worshipped. And so it's not up to us to sort of think to ourselves, how should we worship God today? It's up to us to obey God who tells us how he demands to be worshipped. And so we're very pro-tradition, very much so. But with that said, not all traditions are good. There's a lot of evil traditions in the world. In fact, every single false religion in the world is full of wicked traditions. Very wicked traditions. And so while we are in favor, by and large, of tradition, and we want to continue many traditions, and we thank God for them, we also understand that there are many false and wicked traditions as well. And that's what Peter has in mind here. And when you think about this, this is the most obvious point in the world. So again, he says, you're not redeemed by corruptible things. You're not redeemed by, and by the way, redeemed means to deliver by paying a price. See, we were delivered from our sin by a price, that price being the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. The only price that could be paid, that could deliver us from sin, was the perfect blood of the perfect God-man, the perfect Lord and Savior. That's the price. We were slaves to our sin. We were imprisoned by our sin, imprisoned by Satan himself, really. All men are naturally slaves to sin, prisoners of Satan, completely dead in sin, as the Bible says, totally depraved sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is who we all are. And so thinking about that, knowing that, believing what the Bible says, again, knowing it to be true, how in the world then could we be redeemed with corruptible things? How in the world could things of earth, traditions of men, silver or gold or any kind of ceremony, how in the world could that do anything to make a totally depraved sinner right in the sight of a holy, holy, holy God? If you spend any time at all thinking about it, the mere notion of being redeemed by corruptible things is not only wicked, but completely absurd. It is completely absurd that silver or gold or the saying of prayers or, you know, touching yourself with holy water or, you know, kneeling and then standing or, you know, whatever it is, could in any way remotely do anything to make you right with God. Again, how small and minuscule and tiny would God have to be if any of that meant anything in his holy sight? Again, so not only wicked, it's absolutely absurd, the notion that any kind of religious exercise, any kind of reading, any kind of praying, any kind of ceremony, any of that could make us right with God. It is absolutely absurd. It betrays such a minuscule view of God, one not even worthy of a three-year-old, because obviously this could never be. Anyone who thinks that anything of man could in any way make him right with God shows how small and little and tiny and unholy he believes God to actually be. So of course these things cannot redeem us. Of course man and his tradition and his things and his desires and his works and his silver and gold, of course these things cannot redeem man. How could they? How could they redeem man? Not just from our sin, but from our vain conversation, Peter says, because all of our lives are vain and empty and meaningless without God. The Bible speaks to that in many places as well. But look at verse 19. This is how we are redeemed. Obviously not by man's tradition, though again, we are in favor of traditions that are passed down from our forefathers, passed down by the Church of Jesus Christ. Many of them are there for very good reasons. Praise God. But we're not redeemed by any tradition. We're not redeemed by any earthly thing. But with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ. And it certainly is it not? We are talking about the God-man. We are talking about God himself, who became man, yet remained God, fully God, fully man, whose blood is precious, whose person is precious, and to us is now precious. In fact, in the next chapter, Peter says this in verse 6 and 7. He says, therefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Verse 7 says, because to us, to the believer, Jesus Christ is not only precious, but most precious. Jesus Christ is not only precious, but most precious. More than anything in your life, Jesus Christ is most precious. I said earlier, a way you can know if you're on your way to either heaven or hell is based on the Nicene Creed. Do you truly know the words of the Nicene Creed are true? Again, not just do you sort of kind of believe them, do you say them with everyone else, do you know that these things are true? Because the true believer knows that these things are true. Well, another question you could ask yourself is, what is most precious to me? And if the answer is not instantly Jesus Christ, then you are on your way to hell. How could it be anything other than Jesus Christ for the believer? The answer is instantly, Jesus Christ is the most precious thing to me. Because the precious blood of Jesus Christ saved me from my sin. Saved me from hellfire, from eternal death. What nothing else could do, the blood of Jesus Christ does. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ, in his preciousness and his blood, which is precious, he is perfect in every way. And as I'm sure some of you know, in the Old Testament, sacrificial lambs had to be perfect, had to be pure, had to be without spot in order to be sacrificed. That's why the Passover lamb was studied and examined for several days to make sure it was without spot. And then it was offered up to the Lord. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is forever now our Passover lamb. Passover is gone. It's a relic of a dead religion now. And it is gone forevermore in the sight of God. Well, Jesus is the Passover lamb. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is that lamb which taketh away our sin, the sin of those who trust in him. So Peter says, we're saved, we're redeemed. Again, we're set free with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because only this could save us from sin. Only sovereign grace could redeem total depravity. Nothing else could do. Nothing else could even remotely pretend to. That's how dead in sin we are, how lost in sin we are without Jesus Christ. So we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained. This is so good. We would spend a lot of time on this normally, but only a little bit of time here this morning. But he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, this is so incredible. You see, this was the plan all along. Nothing ever catches God off guard. Okay, God was not caught off guard by sin, by the fall, by any situation that ever occurs. The plan all along was for Jesus Christ to redeem men from their sin. The plan all along, the plan foreordained by God. Okay, foreordained before the foundation of the world. So before God created the world, God ordained this plan that this would happen. That Jesus would come and save us from our sin. And let that encourage you, first of all, this morning, that nothing ever catches God off guard. And so whatever's going on today in life, in the world, nothing catches God off guard. Nothing ever would, nothing ever could. If so, then he is not God. As someone once said, if there's one stray molecule in the entire universe, then God really is not God. God is sovereignly in control of all molecules in this universe. God has sovereignly ordained all things in this universe. And that includes the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, something else is really neat about this. If you flip back to verse 2 of this same chapter, Peter writes that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And the word foreknowledge in verse 2 is the same word foreordained here in verse 20. And so just as it was foreordained before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would die for the sin of the world, for the sin of his people, so too has our salvation been foreordained before the foundation of the world. In his sovereign grace, God has chosen us to come to himself. Again, that is a tremendous comfort. I don't know of a greater comfort than that. That God Almighty, Almighty God, ordained your salvation, ordained my salvation before the foundation of the world. And he works in us in such a way, those he has ordained, he works in us in such a way that we too choose to follow him, we too repent of our sin and turn to him, but it's all because of his sovereign grace. It's all because of his amazing, perfect, righteous, good plan. And so the same word there in verse 2 as in verse 20. Again, what unspeakable comfort this is, what sovereign grace this is, that our Lord was foreordained before the foundation of the world, just as our salvation was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But Peter says, but he was manifest in these last times for you. Again, Jesus came at a specific time in history, preordained by the Father, to come into the world, to step into history, step into humanity, to save us from our sin. And that, of course, is what redeems. That, of course, is what has to redeem. Nothing else could do it. Nothing else could do it. And again, it's such an absurd thought, as we said, going back to verse 18. Is there anything dumber than that, than thinking you could do anything to get right with God? Or that God cares at all about these dumb little things we could do, or even good things that we could do, as if that could somehow make us right with God? Again, it's such an absurd notion. We keep going, though, verse 21, and this is what we're celebrating here this morning. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. You see, our Lord did not just die. If he had died and stayed dead, that wouldn't have mattered. Okay, that would not have mattered at all. He died and he rose again. He died and he was buried and he rose again. Who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead. Peter says it this way again earlier in the chapter, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ours is a living hope. We now have an inheritance that's incorruptible, he goes on to say, undefiled, does not fade away, kept by the power of God, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, Christ really did rise. You know, Christ really did rise. There's more proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for really anything else in history. Okay, there is more proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Not only are there hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness accounts to Jesus rising from the dead. Okay, just, and the Bible speaks of some of them, of course. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitness accounts who saw the risen Lord. Okay, you also have the empty tomb. Remember how easy it would have been for the Pharisees or the scribes or the Romans or anyone who was an enemy of God, who was an enemy of Christ, who was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the disciples, an enemy of the church. How easy it could have been for them to just go and get the body of Jesus and say, here's the body of Jesus. He did not rise from the dead. But they never did that. Why is that? Because his body is not there. 3 days later, his body was not there, and of course never there again, because he really did rise from the dead. Because you have these people, again, stupid people, of course, but you have these people who say things like, well, his disciples just stole the body of Jesus, and then, you know, that's it. As if they could somehow do that and keep it hidden forever and ever and ever. It's so absurd, right? So absurd. And then, if they really did steal the body of Jesus, why, knowing that they lied about him rising from the dead, why, to a man, were they all willing to die for that lie, right? And basically, they all did die. The apostles and the early disciples, and the church was growing and growing, and as you know, through their preaching and teaching. And it's amazing. Again, if you just think about it, just logically, even for more than 1 second, you realize the thought that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead is itself an absurd thought. Itself is a foolish thought. He obviously rose from the dead because the tomb is empty, the body's never found, and all of these disciples, these scared disciples who saw him die, saw him come back, and were willing to die for him, because they saw the risen Lord. Obviously, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. When you try to determine what true history is, you really have to kind of piece it together and then say, well, what is then the most likely thing? Like, what's the most likely answer to this? And by far the most likely answer is that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's not even close. And so we know Jesus rose from the dead. We know that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and gave him glory, verse 21 says. And praise God for that. We'll get there eventually, John 17 on Sundays. And Jesus praying and remembering the glory that he left, the glory that he left so he could come and die for us. He's now restored to that glory. And then it says that your faith and hope might be in God. That your faith and hope might be in God. And I just want to read quickly this incredible text in 2 Corinthians 1. Because aside from the fact that Jesus Christ has gained forever heaven and forgiven our sin because of the cross and again his work, his resurrection, all of that. And that is obviously the most important thing. We trust in him for our eternal life. Absolutely. Every single moment of every single day. But even aside from that, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead should encourage our faith in every single thing of this life. Our faith should be encouraged because this is the God that we serve. And so 2 Corinthians 1 talks about this beginning in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writing through the Spirit of God says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." And so if you ever feel down or discouraged, realize that the Apostle Paul felt down, discouraged sometimes. And he said he despaired even of life at one point. But then verse 9, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." So again, another byproduct of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that we have a God, we serve a living God who raises the dead. And so if we ourselves are feeling down or discouraged in any way at all, we turn to and we trust that living God who raises the dead, knowing that if that's the power of our God, that he can certainly help us with whatever it is going on. Whatever it is going on pales in comparison to this. And so like the Apostle Paul, we do not trust in ourselves. Because when you're feeling down and discouraged and miserable and depressed or overwhelmed, you realize very quickly you cannot trust yourself. And so rather than trusting ourselves, we turn to the one we can trust, God, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, who himself raises the dead and will deliver us from death as well, and of course will then deliver us from the pain or sorrow or difficulty or trial that we may be enduring. And so another incredible byproduct, another incredible application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, aside from, again, the saving application of it, which is first and foremost, is the fact that in every single thing, every single moment of every single day, we as the believer who's first been saved from sin, we as the believer can now turn to Jesus Christ. And when we are despairing, even of life itself, we remember him who raised the dead. We remember that we have a faithful high priest who knows exactly what it's like to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as Hebrews 4 says. We go to him. We go to his throne of grace. And Hebrews talks a lot about this, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, about this very thing. And we go and we receive mercy and grace in our time of need because our God rose from the dead. And so our faith and our hope is in God. Our faith and our hope is not in anything else. Again, the empty tomb tells us and demands that our faith and hope be in God because there's an empty tomb. It compels us to trust in God and not in ourselves. And how could we? Why would we? When there's an empty tomb, why would we trust in anything else other than the God who gave us the empty tomb? And then verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Jesus matters most, as we've been saying. Jesus is precious. The verse that we left off with in our Life of Christ study, John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that's what Peter says. Seeing you've purified your souls, or that Christ has purified our souls in obeying the truth, right? We obey God now, not perfectly. We cannot do anything perfect. We fail every day. We sin all the time. We're constantly falling and failing and sinning, and yet God is constantly restoring and forgiving and encouraging and giving us the grace and the mercy that we need. But we now have a desire. Again, sovereign grace compels us. In fact, sovereign grace demands us to follow Jesus Christ, to obey our Lord. Again, as we said at the beginning, Jesus Christ must have our full allegiance. And so though we are imperfect, we desire to follow Jesus, and by his grace we are following Jesus. And one of the ways this best manifests itself is in our love for each other, in our love for the people of God. There's so many verses in 1 John I could read, I won't read right now, but 1 John 3, 1 John 4, full of verses about our love for the brethren. And very clearly, the Bible says, if you claim to love God who you have never seen, you cannot hate your brother who you have seen. Again, if you claim to love God who you've never seen, then of course you're going to love God's child. If not, you don't love God. 1 John 3:14 says, you'll know that you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. And so one of the things that the gospel does to us, and one of the main things it does in saving us from our sin, it fills our hearts with love. Romans 5 says that God has shed abroad his love in our hearts now as his people. And so our hearts are now filled with love for the people of God. Our hearts are now filled with love for the people of God. And not just love for the people of God, but love for people in general. But of course, even more so, love for the people of God, love for the brethren. You know, my family and I, last night for Easter, we watched the all-time classic movie, Ben-Hur. And it really is such a great movie. And I think it probably is the best movie that's ever sort of tackled the subject of Jesus. Even though Jesus is not in the movie in all throughout, like some other things, which I think is actually better. And the face of Jesus is never even shown, which I think is also actually better. But it really is such a great movie that captures so much, including the reason why Jesus came to earth, unlike so many other supposedly Jesus things. And it captures that as well. And just thinking about that, the love that getting to know Jesus gives you for others, and especially for the people of God. And so this is what the gospel does. When we are changed by the grace of God. We now want to obey God. We want to love his people. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. The resurrection changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And then verse 23, being born again. And again, that's what it is, right? We are born again. We've said a few times already today, we are dead in sin. We are walking dead, right? We are just walking around as dead men before we come to Christ. We truly are dead in sin. We must be born again, right? We must be born anew. And that's what happens when we come to Jesus Christ. He takes us dead men and makes us living souls, living saints, living people of God, dead and now alive in Christ. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Again, we said that back in verse 18. We're not redeemed with corruptible things. We never could be, but incorruptible things by the word of God, Peter says, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 10:17 so famously says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you ever wonder why we're so serious about the word of God around here, well, there's one of the reasons right there. Because without the word of God, there is no salvation. Without the word of God, and even specifically the spoken word, the preached word of God, 1 Corinthians 1 says it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Not foolishness because it's actual foolishness, but because the world may look at it as foolishness sometimes, the unsaved world, the unredeemed world. But Jesus Christ has ordained that his word is what saves. His spoken word specifically is what saves. The word is where we learn about Jesus, is where we hear the gospel, is where we find grace and mercy. And the word lives and abides forever. And of course, the Bible, the word of God, is the word of the king. As we've been saying, the king must have our total allegiance. The king demands our total submission. And so, if so, then we must be in his word. We must learn what he wants, what he hates, what he loves, what he desires, what is good and right and beautiful and true, all found there in the word of the king. And then our final two verses this morning, verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. By the way, let me just say that here Peter quotes Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. And in chapter 2, he quotes the Old Testament as well. The New Testament writers were constantly quoting the Old Testament. Constantly. We always talk about the Bible being the best commentary on the Bible. And if we want to know what the Bible means, we must search the scriptures. And it's amazing how often the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And sometimes in ways that we might even say, gee, that's not what I thought that meant when I first read in the Old Testament. But now the New Testament helps illuminate what that actually meant or another application of it. And so praise God for that. And so now Peter quoting from the Old Testament, again, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, he says. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away. And again, how true is that? Life is fleeting, is it not? Life is fleeting. Life is empty and meaningless without God, but life is certainly short. Life is certainly fleeting. And you know, the glory of man minus Jesus Christ becomes the abolition of man. We've talked about that a lot. Again, great C.S. Lewis book, The Abolition of Man. And man's vain attempt to glorify himself, to exalt himself apart from God, leads to man's undoing, leads to man's destruction, leads to man's abolition. And again, Lewis does a great job talking about that there in that book. But the glory of man, if we think that on our own, apart from God, we can achieve glory, then we are sadly mistaken. In God, we actually do receive glory and achieve glory. That is amazing, praise God. But without God, it is, of course, impossible. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower dies. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Verse 25 says, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Unlike man and man's glory and man's vain attempt to promote himself, God is forever. His word is forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, just a couple days before his death, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Because the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's the word of the Lord that contains the gospel of the Lord, that tells us about the person and the life and the message and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the eternal reign of the Lord. Again, we could say those are the components of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, his life, his message, his death, burial, resurrection, and his eternal reign. He's reigning right now at the right hand of the Father. And so the word of the Lord that endures forever, that saves us, as verse 23 says, is where we learn of our Lord, where we learn of his gospel. Faith does indeed come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we proclaim this word, not just today, every Lord's Day, every day. We proclaim this word. We know this word to be true. We believe and trust in this word. And on this very special Lord's Day, we again proclaim the risen Lord because of his perfect word. And as we close here this morning, once again, we remind ourselves that we must kiss the Son. We must submit to the Son because he demands this submission, but he deserves this submission. I'm reading a book right now, a really good book, about King Alfred the Great, and what a wonderful figure in history. One of the reasons that we're even here today is King Alfred the Great, Saxon king back in the late 800s. And reading it, and the book goes into, and it's really, really incredible stuff, how at that time period, kings would sit at the table with their lords or their noblemen, those underneath their charge. And they would give gifts to them, great gifts to them. And then those same lords would do the same thing with those under their charge. They would sit with them and they would sit at meal and they would give gifts. And that's why really kings and lords were known as gift givers. And they would give, again, not just small gifts, but great gifts. They would give great gifts. And in return, but it wasn't even like, because I did this, you must now do that. But it was just such a normal thing, a natural thing. In return, the men who were given those gifts, they had such an allegiance to their king or an allegiance to their lord. So in time of need, in time of crisis or war, when the Lord needed them or the king needed them, they would be there. And to deny that and to reject that, to be one who had received a gift but then not be there for your lord or king, and you were basically the worst kind of person, actually on par with the demons, as you even see in the old famous book Beowulf, and just the way people would think about that. And it's really incredible. And I say that because, again, we're talking about Jesus Christ and kissing the Son and showing allegiance to the Son, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. And he's the ultimate gift giver. While other kings gave silver and gold and precious things and very good things in themselves, this king gave his life. This king gave his life and his righteousness to those who sit at table with him. And he now demands, and we should feel compelled, to give him in return our total submission, our total allegiance. And when he, quote unquote, needs us, which he never actually needs us because he is God, but when the time comes, we must stand for him and stand for truth and stand against evil as those who have received gifts at his table. We better do that, lest we be found to perhaps not really have received the gift that he gives, lest we mock our Lord and take our place with the demons of hell as well. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and the reigning King, the greatest gift giver, demands our allegiance. He offers us eternal life because of his work and grace. And we who have received this life and received these gifts, we continue on to know our Lord more because of his gifts, because of his grace. Though it's not always easy, we are happy to do so because we know, as Peter said, there is nowhere else to go. No one else can give the gifts that he does. No one else can give eternal life. He has the words of life. And as such, we call all men today and every day to trust in this Lord, to sit at table with him, to follow him and submit to him as king. And we'll just end with the words of the king himself. John 11 verse 25 and 26. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you once again for this beautiful Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. Oh Lord, we celebrate in a even fuller, hopefully somewhat better way, your resurrection. We once again celebrate anew, as we do every day and certainly every Lord's Day, your death, your burial, your resurrection. The fact that you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You are risen to reign and rule, and you rule us today, and we thank you for it. May each person in here be in submission to you. May we all give you our full allegiance, and may we do so more and more, lest we be found unworthy of your gifts, unworthy of fellowship at your table, which we know we are unworthy of. But you have made us worthy in your sight by your precious blood. We thank you. We praise you. We pray if there are any in here, even now, that do not truly trust you, are not truly submitting to you, that they would repent and turn to you, even today. We pray many others would as well. And as we come to your supper now, we thank you that we who have peace with you, that we who know your blood is precious, can now sit at meat with you, at peace with our Lord and King, who continues to give gifts and continues to lead and bless his own. We thank you. Again, may we not come to the table in an unworthy manner, as we know this is for your people and your people alone. And may that be the case even here this morning. And may you work and bless now. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.